Good evening. Good evening. There's some behind you. We'll still wait a minute.
Okay.
We got last minute people in town. I'll get a lecture from Pat if I start where I am. Is that not picking up anything? Is it picking up my voice? Yeah, okay. Okay, I guess we can start. I handed out a sheet. I don't know if it's illegal to have that printed, but we did it anyway. He lifted me. We're going to sing the first verse, second verse, and then the last verse. And I want you to pay real close attention to the second verse, because we'll be referring to that when we look into the Word together. Okay? Let's sing it together. And we appreciate Andrew playing here for us. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me, with tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful soul was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. From sinking sands, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. Last verse. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I know 'tis well. Yet how or why I cannot tell, he should have lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. Okay. I'll ask you to remember our indispensable principle, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Only as he unveils Christ can we see him. And I'll ask you to join me then as we acknowledge his presence and as we seek his face. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening for your precious word, for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart and ever turns our eyes unto Christ. And we wait upon you now, and we just pray that we might end up with more than Genesis and more than the story of Joseph. We pray that we might see the Lord Himself, that we might understand Your heart and Your dealings with us, that we might see Your invisible hand even in our own lives. Thank You that You're going to guide us in our meditation, and we just trust this time unto You. We pray that it will not be in vain, and we ask You to deliver this session from futility. Thank You in advance for meeting us and showing us Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 37. It'll be a couple of minutes before we actually get there, but that's where we'll begin. Let me give a little review to pick up what we've been looking at, take us back into the general flow. We've come now in our study to chapters 37 to 50. And as you can see, we're pretty much now toward the end of Genesis. And we're looking at the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, as a broad overview of Joseph's life, I suggested that Joseph makes two major contributions to the history of redemption. And number one, Joseph is God's illustration of a complete Christian. Of course, it's story form. It's Old Testament. It's seed form. But Joseph is God's illustration of a mature believer. He has the faith of Abraham. He has the submission of Isaac. And he has found the all-sufficiency of Christ the same way Jacob came to find it. That's the first contribution of Joseph. He's a picture of you. He's a picture of me. He's a picture of the believer. The second contribution of Joseph's life to the history of redemption, he's not only a picture of the complete Christian, but he's also a picture of Christ Himself. Every complete Christian is. And he's just the exalter that God exalted in order that he might exalt others. And everyone who has learned the message of completeness is also a picture of the Lord Jesus. Joseph pictures Christ in two ways. And we're going to spend our time on the second way. Last time I mentioned the first way. In fact, I gave a handout. If you didn't get that, see me later, you can get that. But Joseph pictures Christ in the whole flow of his life. In other words, in chapter 37 to 40, we have what we've called the Valley of Humiliation. In other words, Joseph's life went down, 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 down. So did the life of Jesus. And if you see that paper, you'll see some of the parallels. He was loved by his father and rejected by his brothers and sold as a slave and so on, thrown into a pit. All of the parallels illustrating the humility of Christ. Then, in chapters 46 to 50, we have what we've called the mountaintop of exaltation. No one went lower than Joseph. And no one went higher than Joseph. And by the mighty power of God, Joseph was, in picture form, raised from the dead and exalted to be the Lord of all, and he finally became the bread of life for the whole wide world. And so the whole life of Joseph is a picture of the whole life of Christ, the valley of humiliation and the mountaintop of exaltation. But we're not going to spend our time on that. The Holy Spirit has sort of scattered throughout the record. But there's a second way Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus, and I believe it's the way that the Holy Spirit has emphasized in the record. And so we're going to spend our time there. And that is, how did Joseph reveal himself to his brothers? And the reason that becomes important is because it pictures the way our Lord Jesus wants to reveal himself to us. The very way Joseph revealed himself to his brothers is the way Jesus reveals himself to us. Now let me review two things that we mentioned last time. In our introduction to this aspect of Joseph's life as a picture of Christ revealing himself, I suggested in one sense that there are two Josephs. They're not really two Josephs, but there's a Joseph you see with these eyes, the eyes of the flesh, and there's the Joseph you see with the eyes of the heart. There's the Joseph that you see in public, and then God lets us in on the Joseph that's in private. One Joseph is on stage, and the other Joseph is behind the curtain. In one sense, you see the hand of Joseph, and then if you look carefully, you see the heart of Joseph. It looks like the hand of Joseph is going in a different direction than the heart of Joseph, but it's not. Is going in the same direction. And so we need to see this. Joseph was deliberately hiding himself, deliberately masquerading, speaking through an interpreter, saying strange things, accusing them of being spies and throwing them into prison and binding Simeon before their eyes and making great demands on Benjamin, the youngest, and planting a silver cup in their sacks and all those kinds of things. That's the Joseph you see on the outside. But the reality, if you glance at chapter 43, keep 37, we'll be back there. But glance at 43, verse 30. It says, "And Joseph hurried out. He was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chambers, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, controlled himself, and said, 'Serve the meal.'" And so there's two Josephs. One Joseph is on the outside, and he's speaking roughly, and he's acting harshly, and saying strange things. And every now and then, he goes backstage to cry, goes backstage to weep. Then he washes his face and comes back out, and he has a different appearance altogether. The story is moving toward chapter 45. If you'll glance there, please. Chapter 45, beginning at verse 1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Have everyone go out from me." And so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Those three words in chapter 45, 3, "I am Joseph." The whole story climaxes in 45, 3, with the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. Joseph longed with a deep longing to say to his brothers, "I am Joseph." But they weren't ready. They weren't ready to receive that revelation. And because they weren't ready, Joseph could not reveal himself. Instead, he would go backstage and cry, and then come out and do something else. And I've suggested that something else that he was doing was designed to get him ready. And that's what it was all about. And so Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus also longs, and because it's Jesus, with an infinite longing to reveal himself to you, to reveal himself to me. The Lord Jesus longs to say, "I am Jesus," and take off the veil and make himself known. But we're not ready, often. And he goes backstage and he weeps, he cries. It grieves his heart because we're not ready. And the very way that God, in the Scripture through Joseph, made the brothers ready, I'm suggesting contains the age-abiding principles on how he makes us ready. God, in a marvelous way in the Bible, has fossilized his marvelous truth in these stories so that we can forever, this is unchanging truth, in every age, every generation, and every culture, can apply these things. The second thing I pointed out last time by way of introduction tied in, of course, to Joseph's two dreams that were really, was really one dream. It's recorded in chapter 37, and it's verses 5 to 11. I won't take time to reread Joseph's dreams. I think you remember that, but here's the gist of it. The gist is that Joseph dreamt of the day when he would be acknowledged by his family as Lord of all, that they would bow down and recognize his preeminence and recognize him as the Lord of all. And as the story revolves around that dream, and as the story revolves around the fulfillment of that dream, I don't believe it's wresting the scriptures, twisting the scriptures to say it in these words, our Lord Jesus also has a dream. He dreams for the day that he will be acknowledged by everyone in his family, right down to the last one, right down to Benjamin. He will be acknowledged in reality as the Lord of Lords, that they would acknowledge his preeminence and bow before him as the bread of life. And so the dream of Joseph is exactly the dream of Christ. And someday, of course, that dream will be fulfilled. Every forward step you take in the knowledge of God is a forward step in the fulfillment of the dream of Jesus. Every forward step I take in the Lordship of Christ is a forward step in having Jesus have his dream fulfilled. The way Joseph got his brothers ready by the Holy Spirit, the way he worked repentance into their heart, is exactly the way God gets us ready. And so that's how we're going to study it. And in this, I believe Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus, how he works to get us ready. All right, so much for the review. Now this evening, here's what I'd like to do, and once again, for those who enjoy logical connection, you know, God's given us analytical minds, and sometimes it seems cold to just cut up God's precious word into outlines and points, and say, now we're going to look at A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, that kind of thing. That's cold. And we don't want to do that, of course, but God has given us analytical minds, so we do that just for the sake of getting the material. Then throw the outline to the wind and have God burn that revelation into your heart. But anyway, here's the outline, having said that. When we closed last time, I suggested that our approach to this picture of Christ would answer three questions. Number one, it would answer, how does God prepare me for the revelation of Christ? Of course, the simple answer is, same way their brothers were prepared. And then the second question was, how does the Lord reveal himself? And the simple answer is the same way Joseph revealed himself. And the third question was, what are the results of that revelation in my life? And the answer is, the simple answer, the same results that took place in the lives of Jacob and his family, 71 people, and in them and through them to the entire world. Now, we're not even going to finish this evening the first question. The first question is, how does God prepare us to see the revelation of Christ? I want to begin that this week, and Lord willing, we'll finish answering that next week. Once again, I say the simple answer is, he's going to prepare us the same way God used Joseph to prepare his brothers. But that needs explanation. Preparation, you'll see as you go on in the Lord, is almost as important as the revelation itself. I don't believe I'm overstating the case if I state it this way and say, since you are a believer, since you know Christ, God is only doing two things in your life. Only two.
He's either revealing himself or he's preparing you for the next revelation. That's all he ever does. That's the whole Christian life. Seeing Jesus and then getting ready to see him again. That's all that's going on in your life. That's all that's going on in my life. He's showing himself or he's preparing us for some new revelation of himself. Now, when you read the story of Joseph and some of the strange ways Joseph dealt with his brothers, on the surface you might conclude, my, Joseph's awfully cruel. He's awfully harsh with his brothers. Certainly he's tricky when you read some of the things that took place. But when you see how God used it to break up the hard clods in the soil of their hearts, how God used it to bring them to repentance, you'll marvel, I think, your heart will thrill at the ways of God. I read Luther's commentary on these strange dealings that Joseph had with his brothers, and he had a wonderful expression for it. I'm quoting Luther now. He said, "This is God's holy game that he loves to play with all his children." I don't know if you want to call it a holy game or not, but the way these dealings of God, strange as they might appear, this is God's holy game that he plays with all his children. His ways, his dealings, his interferences, his overturnings, the way he rules. This is the game that he must play if we're ever going to know him. And it's very, very precious. Here's a little outline I want to follow this evening. How does God prepare us to see Jesus? I want to divide that into three parts. The story of Joseph illustrates God prepares us, first of all, by pre-preparation. He pre-prepares us first. And then he prepares us, and then he gives us final preparation. And I divided that up because it's different. His pre-preparation is not his preparation. And his final preparation is always the same for every believer. Don't think you can avoid the silver cup. That's the part of the final preparation. Don't think you can avoid the banquet that he sets when he's not at your table. That's part of the final preparation. We need to understand the final preparation. So there's pre-preparation, there's preparation, and then there's final preparation. And then after that, he can say, "I'm Jesus." And that's, of course, where it's all heading. In the pre-preparation, you hardly see Joseph at all. He's sort of way off in the back. He's there. But you can hardly see Joseph at all. In the preparation, you can see Joseph, but you may not understand what's going on. You can see Joseph's hand. In the final preparation, you begin to see his heart as well. And when you see his hand and his heart together, you're at the threshold. You're at the door of the revelation of Christ. So we want to see how he pre-prepares us, and then we want to see his hand, how he prepares us. Then we want to see his hand and his heart, how he finally prepares us. And in that final preparation, we're ready. And then he can show himself. May God help us. We won't finish that this evening. Let me show you some of the pre-preparations in Joseph's dealings with the lives of his brothers. And not only his dealings, even before he started to deal. In this whole idea of pre-preparation, this isn't my bright idea. You know, the theologians have a word for it. And they call it general grace. You have grace, and then you have general grace. And many times you hear a Christian say something like this. They'll give a testimony. Say, "I was saved on such and such a day." And some Christians know the day, and know the place, and know the hour. And I'm one of them. I was saved on January 29, 1958, Burns High School in Hartford, Connecticut, East High. I could tell you all that. But I'm convinced that those who have dates and who give dates, "I was saved on such and such a date," are usually wrong. They usually don't know the date that they came to know the Lord. They mean well, but they're wrong. And they've probably caused other Christians a hard time, because then somebody who doesn't have a date feels guilty. Say, uh-oh, maybe I'm not saved and I don't have a date and all. They're dating the time they became aware of the grace of God, but they might not be dating the time that the grace of God first entered into their life and into their heart. God was moving long before you ever saw a date. That's why I wanted to sing that song we sang tonight, because of that second verse. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful soul was stirred, heart was stirred. When I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. In John 3:8, we have the most King James version verse in the Bible. You know King James, the old English. Let me quote John 3:8, King James. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. See what I mean? That's the most King James verse that you could get. And then it says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. I used to teach for years that there was a description of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's like wind. You can see the effects, but you don't know whence it comes and whither it goes. But that's not a picture of the Holy Spirit as wind. Listen again. The wind blows where it lists. You hear the sound. You cannot tell from whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Christian who's born of the Spirit. It's a picture of you. It's a picture of me. And you don't know whence it started and where it's gone. You're not able to get the date. Now, you might be able to date the birth, but you can't date the conception. You know what I mean? When God first began to work into your heart, the grace of God did not begin when you came to know Jesus as your Savior. That's not when the grace of God began. The grace of God has ever been in your life, wooing and drawing and moving and working in your heart. I love David's verse, Psalm 71:6. David says, by thee I have been sustained from my birth. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. And the more you know Jesus, and the more you go on in this precious book, the more you're going to thank God for the grace of God that led you to the grace of God. You understand what I mean? The grace that came to lead you to the grace of God. Call it whatever you want. Some call it general grace. Some call it special grace. When I was a student at Bible school, in our theology class, we had to study venient grace. Venient, from the Latin word venere, to come. And the idea is, venient grace comes after you know Jesus. When you sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that's venient grace. That's a grace that comes and brings you to Christ. Venient grace. But then, the second part of our course was pre-venient grace. We had to study venient grace, and then we had to study pre-venient grace. And the pre-venient grace was grace that came before grace. And that's what you see here in getting Joseph's brothers ready. And that's what I want to point out here. Once again, let me just quote that song, and you can glance at it. Verse 2, he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. From sinking sands he lifted me. With tender hand he lifted me. And I forgot the rest, but you can read it. That's one of the most precious truths in the Bible, that you cannot trace. the wonderful stirrings, the beginnings of the work of God in your heart, in your life. How long, how often, how many times, how did God work? Before we actually home in on this story of Joseph, I want to give you my favorite prevenient grace verse from the Old Testament. It's in the prophet Hosea. Hosea was talking to God's people, and he was reminding them of prevenient grace. In Hosea chapter 11, first four verses, listen as I read this. It says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet, says God, it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. They did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down. I fed them." And the prophet said, "But they did not know that it was I." How often we can be encouraged when we look back to our pre-Christian days. And I think if I would go around the room and ask everybody here, I think you'd say, I see what you're talking about. God led me, and God spared me. God protected me. God overruled here and overruled there and guided in this decision. He intervened. I wouldn't be here tonight. That's the grace of God. That's the pre-grace of God. This was certainly true of Joseph's crude brothers. Now, I want to remind you as we begin looking at this prevenient grace, pre-preparation to be prepared, to be finally prepared to see Jesus. I want to remind you, at this point in the story, Joseph's brothers are not coming to Egypt to repent. That is not in their mind at all. They're not coming to repent, and they're not coming to get a revelation of their brother either. That's the furthest thing from their mind. They're not saying, "Oh boy, I really want to know Joseph. I think I'll go to Egypt." They're coming because God had done certain things in their lives and their sacks became empty. That's why they're coming. When your sack gets empty, you start looking around. And God engineers that. They're coming for corn. They're coming for bread. They're coming selfishly, in one sense, to provide for their families. Repentance is not on their mind. They never expected, nor did they desire, to ever see Joseph again. God's working. God's preparing them. He's drawing them. He's tenderizing them. But understand, in prevenient grace, they don't have a clue. When God works His prevenient grace, the only way you're going to know about prevenient grace is look back on it. And when you look back on it, you say, "Oh my, I see the hand of God." When you're going through it, you don't see the hand of God. In fact, many times you will raise your hand to God and curse Him because of what's going on in your life. You don't see Him in it at all. The opposite's true. Nobody rises up in the morning and says, "I think I'll start seeking the Lord today." That's not how it happens. Nobody rises up and says, "I think I'll repent today. I think I'll see a revelation of Christ today." No. It all begins with the invisible hand of God moving, drawing, working in that life. And then when I finally seek, according to Luke 19, seeking God is nothing more than responding to God seeking me. That's what seeking means. It's you responding to God seeking you. If He didn't seek you, you'd never seek Him. Finally, somebody wakes up after the bottom's dropped out of his life and says, "I think I'll start seeking the Lord today." He's not doing anything except responding to what God has done. All right, let's home in then on this prevenient grace as it's illustrated in the lives of his brothers. According to the record, there are two evidences, at least two evidences, of prevenient grace in the lives of Joseph's brothers. In the way God pre-prepared them, to prepare them, to finally prepare them for the revelation of their brother. These brothers had a terrible past. They had blown it very many times. And God was about to use the circumstances of their past. In other words, that's prevenient grace. Actually, He uses their whole lives. But especially the adverse circumstances of their past as part of the preparation to bring them to Christ. Now, one of the things that grips your heart when you read this story is how much grief these brothers brought to Jacob, brought to the family. Now, there's no question about it. It went both ways. You talk about family. This Jacob family, that was a mess, the whole family. There's an environment of polygamy in that family, and half-brothers and half-sisters trying to get along, and jealousies and partialities and favoritism all over the place. It was terrible. But the boys didn't do a lot to help the situation either. Reuben, the firstborn, you remember, had sexual immorality with his stepmother. And Judah committed incest with his daughter-in-law. And Simeon and Levi were violent men. And you remember, they slew a whole city and plundered the whole city and so on. Who knows what they were doing in chapter 37:2 when Joseph brought back an evil report of them. We don't know what that evil report was. If you had a family back then and Jacob's family lived down the street, I know what you tell your kids. Now you make sure when you go out there you don't play with Jacob's boys. They're a bunch of brats, they are. You hang around with them, you're going to get in trouble. You stay away from Jacob's family. That was the reputation of his family. And even Jacob admitted that his sons had made him odious to the surrounding nations. But anyway, to home in on one particular thing, turn to chapter 37, please, and begin at verse 31. And so they took Joseph's tunic, they slaughtered a male goat, they dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, We found this, please. Examine it. See whether it's your son's tunic or not. And he examined it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has certainly been torn to pieces. And so Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol mourning for my son. And so his father wept for him. Now, wouldn't you say that's a pretty cruel thing for those brothers to do? They dipped his robe in the blood of a slaughtered goat, and then they let their father conclude that his son had been torn to shreds by a wild animal. What pain they caused to their father. The tears, and the heartache, and the grief. All this is a lie. Joseph's not dead. All this needless agony. I can't imagine anything more cruel than someone coming to a parent and telling them that their child is dead, has been torn to shreds by an animal. It's bad enough they were so cruel in what they did to Joseph. If you want to see how cruel they were, in chapter 37, after he was in the pit, 37:25, he's down in a hole and he's crying out for mercy. Bible says they were at the top of the hole eating sandwiches. They were eating their lunch while their brother was crying out for mercy. It shows their heart. Who could have known, who would have guessed in a million years that this cruelty to their father would have played such an important part in their pre-preparation? to see finally the revelation of Joseph. I think only the most spiritual eye in the world can discern the Lord's hand when someone's that cruel to their parent. The terrible sorrow that Jacob experienced, according to the whole record, was not wasted. It's an amazing thing. It was part of God's preparation. God was using all of their life and these adverse circumstances to lead the soul, to prepare the soil, and part of that preparation was Jacob's broken heart. A great part of the influences that finally brought the brothers to repentance was this grief they brought to their father. Now remember, this didn't last a day. This didn't last a week. According to the Bible record, this thing went on for years. A glance at these verses, please. And notice how many times the Holy Spirit makes reference to Jacob's grief. 37 verse 35. All his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. 22 years later, chapter 42, verse 36. 22 years later, he's still grieving. And their father Jacob said to them, "You've bereaved me of one of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Verse 38, please. 22 years later, his heart is still paining for the death of Joseph. Later, when Judah was pleading for Benjamin in chapter 44, verse 19, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.'" All those years later, chapter 45, please, verse 27. "And your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One went out from me, and I said, "Surely he's torn in pieces. I've not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, harm befalls him. You'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, he'll die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, to Sheol in sorrow.'" And then 45:34, "How shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that will overtake my father?" For more than 25 years, what they did to their father bothered them. They couldn't shake it off. They couldn't get it out of their mind. They couldn't get it out of their heart. Jacob's sorrow was a bitter arrow in their conscience. Why'd they bend over backwards to protect Benjamin? And the answer is, they didn't want to hurt Dad anymore. That's what that was all about. I've heard testimonies. I've heard them over and over again, and people would say something like this: "I was breaking my mother's heart. I was destroying my family. I was bringing shame and dishonor on my family. I was killing my parents." You hear it over and over again. "I let my folks down. I disappointed my dad. I disappointed my mother. I put my family through hell." All that is part of pre-preparation. That's all part of bringing them back to repentance. I hope God allows you to pull out all the stops and to believe that with all of your heart, that the grief someone puts you through is redemptive grief. It's necessary because God will use that 25 years later to bring them to the place where He can reveal Himself. You may be a parent who's been deeply hurt by your children. Do you realize, according to the Bible, that your grief, that your sorrow, that your pain, the tears you shed over your children and what they've done unto you, it's not wasted. Not in the Lord. If only parents could realize how much their being wounded has affected their children. They can't shake it. That is in their heart. And they carry that with them through the years. And being cut to the quick by the cruelty and insensitivity of your children, that's redemptive. They believe God on that thing. It's preparation. Not one tear any parent ever sheds for his child is shed in vain. Not in the Lord. It is not. Psalm 56 and verse 8, Thou hast taken account of my wanderings, and all my tears, are they not in thy bottle? Thou hast written them in the book. They're in his book. It's all prevenient grace.
What? 56:8.
And my concordance over there. He always makes sure they're right. Now this is true. This principle would be true no matter how you look at it. I won't spend a lot more time on it. But you say, I'm the parent. I'm the one. My kids have done me wrong. That's redemptive. But what if you're Joseph? What if you're not the parent? What if you're the one that's been mistreated and abandoned and forsaken and exchanged for this world's good and thrown to the wolves? It's redemptive. It's redemptive. What if you're the ones that did it? What if you're the brothers? Still redemptive. This is prevenient grace. God uses everything. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God is the one that's sovereign. God uses your past, your circumstances, even your sin, to stir up your conscience and your memory as part of the pre-preparation that gets you ready for preparation, that gets you ready for final preparation, that gets you ready to see Jesus. Joseph's brothers hurting Jacob, that's only the illustration. Don't get locked into the illustration, kids hurting parents. The principle is anybody who has hurt anybody. Husbands hurting wives, wives hurting husbands. Maybe someone at your work has mistreated you. Maybe a dear friend has let you down. Someone at school, a coach, an elder in the church. You can apply this to any way. No matter what anyone has done in your life, God will turn that thing around, and someday that's part of their repentance. And God will bring that back to them. So when someone brings grief to you, that's why when your enemies persecute you, Jesus said what?
Pray for them.
Pray for them. You don't always know how to pray. God's will. Someone says, Aunt Catherine has cancer. Pray for her. And you say, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. When someone persecutes you, you always know God's will. Pray for them. Because that's all part of the preparation for their life. Now there's a second thing God used. He not only used the awful sorrow and pain that they caused to their family. Now turn to chapter 41, please, verse 29. It is as I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming on all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance of the land of Egypt and the famine will be forgotten. The abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine. It will be very severe. God uses all of your circumstances, even when you grieve your parents. God uses famine. That's part of his pre-preparation. You say, what's famine? I'll tell you what it is. It's stripping. It's want. Famine, verse 30, will ravage the land. And according to the record, this wasn't an ordinary famine. glance at chapter 41, verse 54. This was a severe famine. And the 7 years of famine began to come just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do it. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, Joseph opened the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians. The famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in the earth. Severe famine. 47:13. Very severe, it says. And later on, Genesis 47 describes, first they lost their money, and then they lost their livestock, and then they lost their land, and finally they had to sell themselves as slaves. Glance at chapter 42, verse 1. No question about it. It was the famine that first brought the brothers to Egypt the first time. That's what brought them. Chapter 43, 1 and 2. It was the famine that brought them to Egypt the second time. Only eternity will finally reveal how many times God uses famine to bring a child home. Famine to bring someone to the Lord. You see, famine is stripping. Famine reduces us to helplessness. And it breaks up our little nest and shakes us out of our lethargy. Famine breaks the support of our life, pulls the rug out from under us, loosens our roots. It's God's locust that He sends. Famine is a mighty instrument of God for good, because the purpose of famine is to create hunger. The purpose of famine is to create a thirst. And God will bring into your life and mine anything that's necessary to create hunger. And He often does it through stripping. And He strips us sometime of our security, and sometime of our health, sometime of our opportunities, sometime of our friends, companionship, sometime of our reputation, always of our self-confidence. And He strips us away. You know why? He's preparing us to see the Lord. Don't look at the broken heart of Jacob and say, oh, how cruel. Don't look at the mistreatment of Joseph and say, oh, how cruel, how mean, how awful. Don't look at the famine that ravaged the land and say, oh, how terrible. According to Romans 2 and verse 14, or rather 2:4, sorry, Pat. 2:4, it says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. You say, kindness? Joseph's heart, or Jacob's heart was broken. Kindness? Look what they did to Joseph. Kindness? Famine ravaged the land. Yeah, kindness. Who is wise and will observe these things will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. I think all of you have tasted enough of the Lord to understand some of these principles that seem like paradoxes. Spurgeon said, every Christian will learn to kiss the wave that dashes him on the rock of ages. I think that's true. You have to do that. Embrace the trouble. Welcome it. Because it's all designed by God. You'll dance around the famine that brings you to the Lord. And so those are the general principles. Pre-preparation. God uses your circumstances. And God uses famine. Let me give you the transition between pre-preparation and preparation. I've already suggested it. The purpose of famine is to create a hunger. To create a thirst. If you're ever going to know Jesus and see the Lord, you're going to have to move toward Romans 10:17.
Romans 10:17 says, faith comes
by hearing.
And hearing by the word concerning Christ. Now here's the transition. After famine has done its work, and its work is just to make you empty, just to make you hungry, just to make you thirsty. Again, I'll bring you back to this. These brothers do not know that there is a living Lord of all who is the bread of life, that they're saying, oh, I want to know God. They're not saying that. All they know is that there is something missing, that they are hungry, that they are empty. God has used life to trouble them. God has used famine to strip them, and they end up being stripped empty and hungry, and now they've got to hear. And so chapter 42:1, Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? I heard, faith comes by hearing, I heard there's grain in Egypt. Now go down and buy some from that place. In their lives, all they knew is it had now become a matter of life and death. They know they're hungry, and they have intelligence that some people are not hungry. That's all they know. They know they're hungry, and they've heard that there is a place where people are finding provision and finding sufficiency. They heard the good news. They heard the testimony. They heard the word. It's exactly what happened to Naomi in the book of Ruth. She left Bethlehem, the house of bread. She went to Moab to find fullness. She left fullness to find fullness. Leaving fullness to find fullness, you only find emptiness. 10 years later, she heard that there was bread in the house of bread. And she went back and confessed, I left empty. And I now learn what fullness is all about. So God, this is God's way. He makes us hungry, and then he brings someone into our life, or a group into our life, who have found the bread of life, and they're feeding on the bread of life. We're still not seeking it. All we know is, there's got to be more than this. It's got, my life is miserable, and I'm making everybody miserable, and I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty, and nothing's working, and everything's caved in, and everything's dried up, and all the creature resources have withered. But I hear that some people have found it. But at this point, it's all selfish, and so the brothers, in one hand, they have an empty sack. And in the other hand, they have money. Because at this point, they don't understand the grace of God. He'll have to return the money because you can't pay for grace. But at this point, all they know is, my sack is empty and I'll pay for it. I don't want to know you. I'm coming for one purpose only. You fill my sack, take my money, and I'm out of here. That's their attitude. They're coming with an empty sack to get their sack full and to pay for that. They're getting ready. They come before Joseph. Joseph remembers the dream. They bow down. It's all form at this point. It's not the fulfillment of the dream. It's not reality. They're still strangers. And he says, you're spies. You know their first words to Joseph? First word, they haven't talked to him in 22 years. You know their first words to him? Of all the words to say, we are honest men. Now you picture that. Joseph listens. He went backstage and wept. I would have went backstage and threw up. He knew those men. He knew his brothers. We're honest men. Now I want you to get the picture. We're talking about the revelation of God illustrated by Joseph. When you come with an empty sack, and you come with a price in your hand, and you come with a confession on your lips, we're righteous. You are not ready to see Jesus. You are not ready. And that's why he cannot reveal himself. There's got to be a change. They've come with an empty sack and a payment in their hand and a confession. We're righteous men. We're holy men. And Joseph weeps because they're not ready. He wants Saul to reveal himself. They have been pre-prepared. They have had a lot of grief. They've caused grief. That's in their mind. That's in their heart.
They have been made empty and hungry and thirsty. They have heard. Faith comes by hearing. They've been drawn. They don't know why. They just heard that there's possibility here. There's provision here. But they still have that attitude. We are righteous. There's nothing wrong. We're honest men. We've come with an empty sack. We've come with money in our hand. We don't care who you are. We don't want to know you. Fill my sack and let me go. It's sad to see the brothers, no shame yet, no sense of sin, no sense of guilt, no condemnation, still strangers. Now as the brothers stand before Joseph, there are three possible ways he could have dealt with them. Number one, he could have dealt with them in severe judgment. He was Lord, Lord of all, he was the authority, and could you blame him if he did? You think about it, they deserved to die. They hated him and they stripped him of his clothes. They threw him in a pit. They sold him down the river. This is elementary morality. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. A pit for a pit. He could have gone that route. Genesis 42:8 said, Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Indeed, he did. He knew them through and through. Simeon, I know you. Reuben, I know you. He knew them. Nothing's more ridiculous for those brothers. Of course, they're blind. They don't know him. But nothing is more ridiculous on the level of earth than coming with an empty sack in one hand and a pile of money in the other hand, a confession on your lips, we're righteous, and standing in front of someone who knows who you are in reality. If that was stupid for the brothers in front of Joseph, how much more stupid is it for man to come before the living God with his empty sack and his little payment and a confession on his mouth that he's somebody? He don't know who God is, but God certainly knows who he is. And you got a picture of that right here. Well, he could have dealt with them in judgment, knowing who they were. He would have been just if he had them executed on the spot. He could have also dealt with them sentimentally. He could have had that attitude, you know, let's bury the hatchet. Let bygones be bygones. Let's forget the past. But then he wouldn't have been this marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus that he has become if he had done that. And so Joseph didn't deal in judgment, and he certainly didn't deal sentimentally. But according to the record, he dealt mercifully. Yeah, mercy has two sides. There's a tough side to mercy. There's a soft side to mercy, but there's a tough side. Mercy often looks tough. We again know 42:7, the heart of mercy goes backstage and weeps. We know Joseph. So we can't misinterpret him because we know the real Joseph. He's the one who longs to make himself known. And even though he's in pain when he does certain things, he has reason to do that. He disguised himself. He speaks strange things, speaks harshly, uses an interpreter. Chapter 42:24, and then he turns away and weeps. Now what is this merciful dealing? Let me introduce this. We'll just begin this and not finish it. God's merciful dealing has two sides. Part of it has to do, New Testament would call it the law. I can't know the Lord. The law is what brings me to repentance. It's got to be conviction. Whatever his mercy does, he's got to bring conviction. There's no revelation of God unless they can get out of this stupidity that we are honest men. We are righteous men. There's got to be conviction of sin. And then on the other side, there's got to be confusion. We'll touch that next time. Without conviction, without confusion, you'll never know Jesus. And so he engineers things to bring both conviction and confusion. Let me say a little bit about the conviction. The purpose of the law, according to the New Testament, God never gave us a law because he expected us to obey it. There's not a command in the Bible that God expects you to obey. He gave you the law to show you you can't obey it.
to show you your weakness and your helplessness. The law is a tutor to bring you to Christ. It's to show us how much we need the Lord. The brothers have many sins in their lives. They sinned against their parents. They committed adultery. They committed perversions. They committed incest. They committed murder. They committed theft. But the story doesn't deal with all of that. It mentioned it, but that's not what... They don't need conviction upon all of that. Joseph can't reveal himself until they acknowledge that their sin is against Joseph. He is the one that they have pierced. And all sin is against him. And until they acknowledge that all their sin is against him, they're not ready to see him. Joseph's outwardly harsh. In mercy, he puts on this harsh exterior. Chapter 42, glance at this. We'll wrap it up. He says, "You're spies." Verse 17, he throws them in prison for 3 days. It's not just some arbitrary dealing by Joseph. This is not some caprice. Joseph saying, "Oh, I don't know what to do. Here we are. What should I say? You guys are spies." That's not how it happened. There's design here. There's plan here. This is wisdom. God gave him the understanding of what to say. You know what Joseph's doing? He's stirring up memories. He's bringing conviction of sin. I'll prove that to you. He's bringing conviction of sin. And let me say it in my own words. I'm just going to recall a story. Joseph just has his dream, 17 years old. His father says, "Go check on your brothers." He comes back, he says, "You're not going to believe it, Dad. Here's what they did," and he gives a whole list. His brother said, "What are you, some kind of spy?" You need to understand that. "You're spying on us?" Then his father says, "Go on out to Dothan. Go check how they're doing." Here comes the dreamer. The Hebrew says master dreamer. Here comes the super dreamer. Here comes the spy. Come to spy on us again. Come to get us in trouble. What are you going to do, Joseph? Tell Dad about us? Joseph, the Bible says, is so frightened, he screams out and he cries out. "I'm not a spy. I didn't come here to spy. Really, I didn't come. Dad wants to know how you're doing. I am just a spy. Let's throw him in a pit." You see what Joseph's doing? Oh, I tell you, these brothers come before him. He says, "You're spies." He says, "No, we're not spies. It's not true. We're not spies." Throw him in a pit. Man, he's bringing up the old memory. We're going to touch on this in terms of the Apostle Peter. I want to bring that in next time. It's one of God's ways. He always does this. In order to bring conviction, he stirs up the memory. He speaks harshly, calls them spies, throws them in prison. Did it work? Look at chapter 42, 22. They've been sitting in a can for 3 days. Verse 21. And they said to one another, now they're in prison, "Truly we're guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen." Why did they think of that? How in the world did they think about that? That's 22 years ago. I'll tell you how they thought of it. Joseph set it up. That was part of his ways. He stirs up the memory, because if you're ever going to know God, you're going to have to remember your sin. You're going to have to remember your guilt. And God's going to arrange this now, so they're going to know that we have sinned against him, and him only have we sinned. It's not cruelty, it's mercy. When God stirs up your memory and makes you remember, we have sinned. They came with an empty sack and bag of money and a confess. We're honest men. 3 days later, we're in trouble. We've sinned against our brother. Until we stand before God as guilty without conviction, we'll never know the Lord. That's part of preparation. His pre-preparation, he uses all of life, and he uses famine.
to create a hunger and to bring us to the place. We still don't know what's going on, but that hunger drives us. We have heard there is a place where some people have found the bread of life, and we gravitate, we don't know why, we gravitate there, for selfish reasons even, but we gravitate to that place. Now at that place, preparation begins, and God begins to convict us. He's also got to confuse us. We'll touch on that next time. But conviction, confusion, that's all preparation. We're still not ready. We need final preparation. We'll look at that next time. Comments or questions?
To you. What about Joseph? Was he...
I think it means, but the broad principles that are so precious. Lord, we don't know all that it means that you've been working in our lives since we came out of our mother's womb, but we praise you that it's so. Thank you for all of your grace that has led us to grace, that has brought us to Christ. And we thank you for dealing, and we thank you for stripping us and the famine and all that you use to make us hungry, and to all of your strange dealings in our life to bring us to the place where you could reveal yourself. As we continue in our study, we pray that you'd make us more ready than we've ever been ready before, in order that our Lord Jesus might have his dream fulfilled, and that we might in reality acknowledge him as Lord of all, bread of life, preeminent one. Now, Lord, guide our fellowship together, and may we just encourage one another and build each other up. We thank you for the privilege we have to enjoy Christ in each other. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided, and nourish our bodies with the refreshments. Accept the thanks that you've worked in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.